Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, click on that Here We Still Stand banner so you can sign up for the free online conference. Here We Still Stand is going out all over the world via the internet this year. So make sure that you're one of those who are in attendance. It costs you nothing. All you got to do is sign up, and then we'll send you some information at the appropriate time so you can join us. Chad will be there, and I'll be there. We won't be able to see you, but we'll know if you're there. We want you to be there. Hey, Chad, we're going to be doing the conference starts that Friday, October 16th. The whole thing starts with a live recording of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. You and I will be there together.
We're kicking things off.
Kicking it off on that Friday morning, live on the internet, recording this. So we're going to have to not be in our pajamas and that kind of stuff. We're going to have to be looking like regular people. And we're going to do that thing live. And guys, I'm not going to tell you what it is. Well, no, I won't tell you. Maybe I'll tell you. Maybe leading up to it, I'll tell you. But we've got a good one planned. We've got one that's been a long time coming planned this year. So you want to join us for that. If you've been a long time listener of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, you need to sign up and make sure you're there on Friday morning. Because if you've been a long time listener, you'll know. Well, you'll know when we get started what it is. Anyway, make sure you go and sign up for that thing. Chad, how's it going, man?
It's good. We're my wife and I are gearing up to travel. You know, remember when people used to travel?
Like, yeah.
Fly places? Yeah.
I remember places. I remember places. those are cool.
Yeah. So we're actually going to be in at Camp Arcadia on Lake Michigan this next week. So looking forward to that. It'll be good. I'll be doing a little speaking, a little teaching. But most of the day, just going to kind of hang out, relax, which will be nice. So we'll be there this next week, I guess. Probably a couple days after this episode drops, we'll be flying that way. So trying to get everything else done so I can relax for a few days.
Yeah, yeah. It's getting a little busier, man. It was pretty chill spring and summer, but picking up a little bit as things are a little more relaxed. Daughter's going back to school on Monday, so she's excited about that. We'll see.
I bet she is.
We'll see how long that lasts.
Yeah, hopefully it lasts for a while.
Who knows what's going to happen with that, but she's real excited. I think my and Jess's entertainment abilities had ran dry quite some time ago.
Yeah.
Just not that entertaining.
Mom and Dad aren't so much fun anymore. Not when you spend that much time.
She's like, 5 months around no one but you guys? That's a little much. So
yeah. Need a break.
No, I don't blame her. We're fine with it. We like having her around. I think she's just ready to be around some people her own age. Well, speaking of people being excited, the Ark is coming back to the people.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, we're just about the end of this Ark narrative. A few more people have to die, so yeah, you're not quite done. It's got to be a few more deaths. So we're gonna finish up chapter 6 today, and then we'll get into chapter 7 and see how far we get along in that. But yeah, we've been talking about this story of the Ark since the beginning of chapter 4. The Israelites took the Ark out to battle. Things did not go well. They got defeated. Ark got exodus. We got taken, went on its little exodus. And while it was there, God decided he would show the Philistines who the true God was. So first, he took out their god, Dagon, and then he afflicted the people with all sorts of bodily problems. We talked about that. And the Philistines finally wised up, and they're like, you know what? We need to learn our lesson from the Egyptians. The Egyptians suffered all sorts of plagues when they didn't let the Israelites go. So we don't need to be like that. We need to let the Israelites go. So they actually let that Israelite ark go. They sent it back home, and that's where we left off last time. They got a couple of cows that had never been yoked, and they yoked them, and they put these cattle in front of a cart, and on that cart they put not only the ark but some sacrifices, some guilt offerings, to atone for their sins, I suppose is the way they were thinking about this. And then they separated the cows from the calves, and let God kind of do his thing. And sure enough, rather than the cows going back to the calves, they headed toward Israelite territory. And that's where we left off. They follow the lords of the Philistines are following along, and they're making sure that the ark goes where it's supposed to go. And it ends up where we left off in the 12th verse of 1 Samuel chapter 6. It ends up in a place called Beth Shemesh. So Beth Shemesh, I don't think the name really has any implications for the story itself, but Bet is house, and Shemesh is son, so this is the house of the son. And that's where we pick up. So verse 13 says that the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. So this is probably late spring, so April, May, something like that. They were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and they were glad to see it. So the cart came into the field of a guy named Joshua, who was a Beth Shemite. And it stood there where there was a large stone. So this, I have to add this little detail. I think his name is significant only because, so we talked about how this whole story, the Ark, is patterned after the Exodus, right? Because just like the people of Israel were exiled in Egypt, so the Ark is exiled in the land of the Philistines. It plagues them. They finally let it go. So we get to the end of this Exodus type story, and the first guy that we encounter is named Joshua.
Yeah.
So it's pretty obvious there that this whole thing is patterned after the Torah and then the book following the Torah, Joshua. So anyway, this guy named Joshua has a field, and that's where it stops. And there's this large stone there. So they take the wood of the cart, and they offer a burnt offering to the Lord using those two Philistine cows. It says the Levites, I guess the Levites were living there in Beth Shemesh. They took the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it. And the box had the articles of gold. So the gold-shaped hemorrhoids or tumors and the gold-shaped mice. They took those and they put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed to the Lord that day. And the five lords of the Philistines were watching all this happen. And they see it. They're like, all right, everything's good. The ark is back where it needs to be. And they headed back home to Ekron. And then it goes through a list in verse 17 and 18 of basically what the offerings were for. So the golden tumors were a guilt offering for the five cities that we've talked about before, the Pentapolis of the Philistines. And then the mice were the same thing. They were for the cities of the Philistines and for the five lords of the Philistines. And it says that stone where they set the Ark of the Covenant was a witness to this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. So at this point, everything looks like it's going to be okay, right? Ark is home. Philistine lords have seen with their own eyes that they made the right decision. So they head back to their country. The Ark is seemingly at an okay place. There's nothing negative that's said about the town so far, that they offer sacrifices and they receive the offerings. And then falls apart.
Yeah, you might wonder. You know, you might be tempted to peek inside the ark just to make sure that, you know, the Philistines didn't take out anything, or, you know, they want to make sure this isn't a Trojan horse ark.
Right.
You know,
right.
Who knows
what if it was an empty ark? That wouldn't be good.
Yeah. Or maybe they put something else in there, you know, want to make sure. So I can see why you might be tempted to look, but you might not want to do that.
No. Evidently, they have never seen the movie, right?
That's right.
They don't know what happens when you mess with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, verse 19 and 20 describes exactly what happened. So the Ark leaves the Philistines to go to the Israelites, and then the Israelites act like a bunch of Philistines, and they suffer the fate of the Philistines. It says that God struck down some of the men of that town because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And it says he struck down a whole lot of people, 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So if you look at back in chapter 5, at verse 6, it says that when the ark was in the land of the Philistines, that the Lord's hand was heavy against them, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors. It just so happens the same verb that's used there for smite is now used here for strike the people with a great slaughter. This is, in other words, they were acting like Philistines, and so they got treated like Philistines.
Yeah, this is interesting. It's interesting that the language here says that God struck down some men, and then you find out that it was 50,000. You're like, well, that is some. That is a lot of guys that you struck down. If you just said, God struck down some men because they looked in the ark, you think a couple of guys went and looked in the ark. No, 50,000 right. people is what happens. The other thing that's interesting is that we don't have any reason to believe that this is a move the Philistines made. Like, we don't know that they looked in it.
No. Yeah. I think we talked about that last time after the podcast, that there's no evidence that they
cracked that thing open.
Lifted the lid. What do we got in here?
I mean, in some ways, you're almost like, were they more reverent than the Israelites were? Were they like, look, the one thing you wouldn't do, because this is a god after all, is you wouldn't go peek in there.
Yeah. I think you're right. If you look at the whole story, the Philistines, even though they are, you know, uncircumcised Philistines, there are several redeeming features they have. You know, they're actually, they acknowledge the ark when it comes to the camp of the Israelites, and they don't demolish it, right? When they capture it, they don't say, oh, we're going to take care of this. We're going to smash this thing up. And no, they actually take it, not just as a war trophy, but as another god, basically, to add to their pantheon. So they're not Orthodox, they're not Israelites, but they are, at least religiously speaking, acting with great respect for, for the ark.
They do for real believe in the God of Israel.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously they do, right? They don't believe in him exclusively. They don't have the biblical definition of faith in him as the one true God. But to say that they're not unbelievers in the total sense. Yes. They certainly believe. They believe enough that two plagues in, they're like, I'd rather not get to 3, and I definitely don't want to get to 10. So let's get this thing out of here. This God, we're interested in him being with us. He is not interested in being with us. And so we got to get him out of here.
We would gladly add him to our pantheon, but obviously he does not want to be added. So let's send him back where he came from.
Yeah. And then you have these, you know, I can understand why you'd want to look, but it just is interesting to me that the Philistines didn't. And I would assume that the reason they didn't, the only reason not to, is, even though they haven't been told not to, is that they just believe that's not a good idea.
Yeah, exactly. So, unfortunately for the Israelites in Beth Shemesh, they did not follow the lead of the Philistines there. So there was this great slaughter. And here's a reaction. Verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? It's kind of strange because it's not really a confession of sins. It's not, they didn't like admit that they had done something wrong. Well, you could really stay, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, for starters, people who don't look into the ark.
Yeah.
That'd be a good place to be a good, at least first initial answer to this. So they're struck to the heart by this happening, but instead of really reacting the way that they should, they're just amazed and more or less exclaim, well, you know, who's able to stand? Well, not us. And so they do kind of follow the lead of the Philistines in their subsequent action, because what did the Philistines do? Well, they took it to one city where the temple to Dagon was at, and it was causing all kinds of problems there. So they moved it to another city, and then that city got plagued, and so they moved it to another city. So, well, the Israelites are going to do the same thing here, because they contact the people of a nearby city called Kiriat Yearim, and they say, hey, you got to really appreciate the politicking that goes on here. This is by no means straightforward speech. They say, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord, so why don't you come and take it up to you? There's no mention. There's not no P.S. Oh, P.S. 50,070 people of our city died, so we really need this Ark out of here. There's no mention whatsoever of what happened. They're just like, if you guys are interested in the Ark, the Philistines have brought it to us, so feel free to come and take it to your city.
They're giving you a gift. Like, we'd love for you guys. We think your city would be a great place for it to be.
We're just such a small place. Just not really a good spot for the Ark. But
you would think they know. How about this? I mean, how about come get this? Also, I wouldn't look in it.
Yeah.
A little warning.
Yeah, a little warning. There's nothing.
Come it's get like, it. Don't look in it.
All right. That's all you got to say. So they're going to get rid of this as quickly as possible. So that's what happens. And we're jumping now from chapter 6 to chapter 7. It says so the guys from Kiriat Yearim, they came and they took the Ark of the Lord and they brought it into this guy's house named Abinadab. He lived on a hill. And then they consecrated his son, whose name was Eleazar, to keep or to guard or to watch over. That Hebrew verb shamar can be translated a number of different ways, but they consecrated, made holy is the Hebrew there, sanctified, consecrated, however you want to translate that. They set him apart, in other words, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it says that it, from that day, that it stayed at Kiriat Yearim for quite a long time. It says for 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So a couple things here. This whole thing is a little bit strange. I mean, I guess it's just part of this whole period of time where things are happening that just aren't really what we'd expect. If you read the Torah as to how things should be happening, and then you read Judges or you read 1 Samuel, you end up scratching your head a lot because you're thinking, this doesn't really seem to conform to the way things ought to have been. So for one, a question we should ask is, why was the Ark not taken to Shiloh? I think that is kind of an obvious question that we should be asking, because, of course, Shiloh is where we started off in 1 Samuel. Shiloh was where Eli was at and where the tabernacle was at. That's where Samuel was raised. And this is one of these, in my mind, strange absences from the biblical narrative, because nothing more is said about Shiloh for the rest of 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's never mentioned again. It comes up, I was looking this morning, I did a search for it. It comes up in, I think it's 1st Kings 14. Anyway, it comes up later in Kings, but it comes up a lot in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah refers to it as an example. He's like, hey, remember what the Lord did at Shiloh? Don't let that same thing happen to Jerusalem. So it appears as if what happened with Shiloh is that there was some sort of destruction that took place there that we're never told about, at least not told about in narrative. So perhaps what happened was the Philistines actually captured Shiloh and destroyed Shiloh about this same time. We really don't know. And I so far have not been able to figure out exactly what happened to the rest of the tabernacle either. So I'm going to, anyway, just thought I'd bring that up because I think it's interesting that the Ark, first of all, goes to Beth Shemesh and then it goes to Kiriat Yearim, but it is never returned to the tabernacle, never returned to Shiloh. In fact, we'll never sit within the tabernacle again. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Another is this, it's kind of a fascinating history behind Kiriat Yearim. So if you remember way back in the period of the Judges, I mean, of Joshua, some guys tricked the Israelites. They came from cities close by, and But they pretended like they'd been on a long journey. Remember, they had like old ragged clothes, and their wineskins were dry and cracked, and their bread was dry and crumbly. And so they gave every appearance of coming from a distant country, but actually they were just right down the road. They just didn't want to be destroyed by the Israelites. And so what happened was the Israelites made them into hewers of wood and drawers of water, right? Made them into servants. Well, it turns out one of their Gentile cities was Kiriath Yearim. So the history behind this particular city is that it's a Gentile city. It was later claimed by the tribe of Judah. So it sits within those tribal boundaries. But it seems as if the Ark is going to be resting in a city that at least has a predominantly Gentile history, which is pretty fascinating. And it's made more fascinating by the fact that if you trace the history of the Ark, where it goes next is it ends up, when David tries to take it back to Jerusalem, it ends up in the house of a guy named Obed-Edom, who it says was from the city of Gath. That's a Philistine city. He's a Gittite. So a Gittite is from the city of Gath. So the point I'm trying to make is that two times the Ark ends up in a predominantly Gentile city, at least a city with Gentile history. And then it ends up in the home of Obed-Edom, who was from a Philistine background. So twice the Ark of the Lord ends up in more or less a non-Israelite kind of environment, which I think is fascinating in kind of the big picture, because often you have the Lord showing favoritism, as it were, to Gentiles in order to create jealousy among his own people. And I think this is one of these instances here where his own Ark ends up in a place that, even though it's controlled by the Israelites, is mainly a Gentile city. And then it ends up in the home of a guy who has joined the Israelites, but his own heritage is a Gentile heritage. So anyway, that's where it ends up. It's there. It says for 20 years. Don't understand this 20 years, though, as like the total beginning and end of its time there. It's 20 years from the time the Ark is returned until the next event, which we're about to get to. So 20 years elapses between the Ark is returned and then what's about to happen at this next battle. Because it turns out the Ark there was there a lot longer than just 20 years. It was there all during the reign of Saul, for instance. It was never moved. So it was there probably, if you add up the whole timetable, it's probably close to anywhere from 70 to 90 years, something like that.
Which is pretty remarkable. You have to think that this episode with peeking into it and then all these guys dying really made it to where they did really didn't want this thing to get to the Philistines, whatever. But they were like, we're just gonna leave that over there, and since we're not dying, let's just do that. You know, seems like that's working. But it is, and what is interesting about this too is that this gap that happens when Samuel comes back onto the scene, which he's about to, obviously. He seems like he is. He's certainly stating that Israel isn't in like the greatest of shape, spiritually speaking.
Yeah. Right.
So there's also this sort of, the Ark is just sitting in this place, and people don't seem concerned that it's sitting in this place and it's not in the temple or anything like that. But it seems that maybe people are not that concerned with God in general. For as Samuel's about to come out and say, I know this is hard to believe for the listener, but it seems as though the Ark a little bit disregarded, and possibly some other gods have come and stolen away the affections of Israel. I know this is difficult.
Hard to believe.
Difficult that it could happen this quickly, but it seems that this is
unprecedented.
The case. I mean, you're literally talking about, I know what we'll do in this battle. We'll bring the Ark out because that's how we'll win. Okay, so obviously this is your God. That doesn't happen. That goes into captivity, comes out, bunch of guys die. They shove it away off into a corner somewhere. And 20 years later, what do you got going on? Just some idolatry.
Yeah, yeah. It's like the same record on repeat. time after time again.
Which let you know when you don't have God, front and center, you know, when he's not in his rightful place, then you just find some other god. The Israel never goes around godless, do they?
No, they've always got, they usually have several gods in their pocket.
Yeah, I mean, they're either worshiping God or they're worshiping some other god. Like, they're never like, you know what, we're going atheist.
Yeah.
That's never the case.
No, it never is. And I mean, that's characteristic not only of the Israelites, but that's humanity, right?
Yeah.
I mean, to be human is to be religious. So it's always just a question of which particular gods you happen to be worshiping at the time. Because, as a human being, you can't not be religious. That's kind of it's a pet peeve of mine. I will use these categories sometimes, but I don't like these categories of sacred and secular.
Mm-hmm.
It's because I think that all of life is in some way or other sacred. Now, it might be sacred in a really bad way, but there's no part of our life that's secular, that is non-religious, because that would be like saying part of our life is non-human. You can't have a human without having also someone who is inherently religious. Just a question of where that religion happens to be focused. And I think it was last year's or the year before, maybe it was the year before at Here We Still Stand, where Dave Zoll commented that, you know, the problem with people today, it was not that they're not religious enough. They're too religious in all the wrong ways.
Yeah.
Right.
Too many, too religious about too many things. Yeah.
Too religious about too many things. Exactly. All right. So let's figure out what happens here. We're going to leave behind Kiriath Yearim and the Ark and see what's going to happen here with Samuel. So he is, as you mentioned, he's reentering the scene after being absent for three chapters. And he emerges as sort of a new Moses / Joshua. There is kind of this continuity between those three figures. Moses gives way to Joshua, and then Joshua, after a long absence, really gives way to Samuel, because these three are the preeminent leaders early on of Israel, and there's a lot of parallels between the three of them. But if you compare what he's about to say with what Joshua says in chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, you'll see parallels between what they are calling the Israelites to do. So Samuel speaks to the whole house of Israel, and here's what he says. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtarot, come back to that, the Ashtarot, from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only or alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And sons of Israel, it says, remove the Baals in the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. So this is the language of repentance. I've commented before that the Hebrew word for the Hebrew verb that's commonly translated repent is actually shuv is the word. So S-H-U-V, you might write it. That is also the word for return or turn or turn back. So when you repent, you shuv. So you turn, you turn back, you return. So when it says that, when Samuel says, if you return to the Lord, he says, if you are shuving, that if you are returning, if you are repenting to the Lord with all your heart, then here's what you need to do. You get rid of all these foreign gods. Get rid of the idols. And then he specifies the Ashtarot. So this is not the same as Asherah. It's very similar. It's a Canaanite deity, very common deity in this whole part of the world, known by a number of different names. Ashtarte in Greek. And a more common way of saying the name is Ashtarat. Now, There's a little hidden Hebrew insult in this word. So if it was written in Hebrew the way that we would expect it to, based upon extra biblical evidence we have, then it would be written as Ashtarat, A-S-H-T-A-R-T. But it's not written that way. When it's in the singular, it's written as Ashtoret. So the A's are substituted with an O and an E. What's going on here is the same thing, probably, we don't know 100% sure, but probably the same thing that's going on here is what happens with the names of other idols. So the vowels from the word for shame, shame is boshet, so the O and the E from shame are inserted into this particular Hebrew name. So it becomes an insult. So instead of calling this goddess Ashtoret, she's called Ashtoret. And by changing those vowels, it's the Israelite Hebrew way of basically saying this is a shameful deity. Now, this happens also, and this is a little bit easier to see. So if you look at other parts of the scripture, sometimes you'll have people called Ish Baal, which means like a man of Baal. But sometimes that name will be the same person, but their name will be changed in other contexts to Ish Boshet, because Boshet means shame. So the same, so Ish Baal will become what we call Ish Boshet. So it goes from a man of Baal to a man of shame. So this is the same thing going on here with this particular goddess's name. Anyway, hopefully that makes sense. It's a little bit harder to explain just verbally. It's easier if I could just write it on a board and explain it that way. So he's calling, Samuel's calling them to get rid of all the foreign gods and to direct their hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. And remarkably, that's what they do. Verse 4 says the Israelites removed the Baals and they removed these goddesses, these Ashtoret, and they served the Lord alone.
You know what? So, Israel's really experienced at doing? Removing Baals. They're like, if you had a bunch of Baals and you were trying to figure out how to get rid of them, what you need to do is contact Israel and say, hey, got a bunch of Baals that I need to get rid of. I know that no one has gotten rid of more Baals than you guys. You guys are pro at getting and getting rid of Baals. Like, I mean, how many times?
Yeah, they're good at both, right?
Have you got rid of Baals? Like, I mean, you talk about like just, I mean, hey, I relate. Like, you want to talk about making the same mistake over and over and over again, though? It's like, how many times have you been told, like, well, you're going to need to get rid of those Baals if you want things to go okay for you?
Yeah. Yeah. It'd probably be a good idea if you got rid of that foreign god, or if you stopped worshiping this particular false deity, whatever it might be. Yeah, it would be a good idea. And if we could only do that consistently, our life would be much better.
Yeah.
It'd be a whole lot better if I didn't give in to greed and jealousy and lust and desire for power and all those nasty things, right? All those, that whole pantheon of deities that lives within my own heart. It'd be great. Yeah. And that's just kind of the constant battle of the Christian, right? That's why the Spirit every day shoves the old Adam back under the water until the bubbles stop coming up. And then the next day he does the same thing again. It's a cycle of repentance.
Yeah,
maybe,
man.
that's why we like the Old Testament so much. It's autobiographical in so many ways.
Yeah, you're like, I know what it's like to do the same stupid thing over and over again. And you know who else knows about this? Israel knows about this.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I have a lot of experience in this category. All right, so they do that. What's going to happen? Well, verse 5 says that Samuel gathered everybody at Mizpah. Mizpah evidently was a place that was a common gathering site for Israel. Remember back in Judges, those real, real dark stories at the end? A couple different times, the Israelites gathered at Mizpah. So whatever reason, that happens to be the place where they like to gather as the totality of the tribes together. So he gathers them together and he says, now this is interesting. He says, I will pray to the Lord for you. It's interesting because if you look back in chapter 2, verse 25, this is in the context of Eli and his wicked sons. And Eli says to his sons, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? The same word for intercede that's used there is used here in chapter 7, verse 5. So it's almost like an answer to that rhetorical question of Eli. He's like, yeah, if you sin against God, who's going to intercede for you? Samuel stepped up and raises his hand. I will.
Yeah.
I got this. I will palal I will intercede for the people of Israel. So they get together at Mizpah, and something strange happens. It's strange only in the sense that we don't have any other evidence that I'm aware of, anyway. We don't have any of the evidence of this kind of ritual action accompanying some sort of ceremony of repentance. What they do is they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted, and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And it says Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So we don't know exactly what's going on here as to why this was done. This is only a hypothesis, but I suspect the pouring out of the water is supposed to be a symbolic action to describe the pouring out of one's soul or one's heart before the Lord. And I say that because the word that's used there, the verb that's used there, is shafak. And shafak is commonly used in books like Leviticus to describe the pouring out of blood or other liquids. But it's also used metaphorically for when a person pours out their soul before the Lord. In fact, I think it's what Hannah used when she was describing her prayer to the Lord in front of Eli. She said, "I was pouring out my heart," or pouring out my soul before him. So maybe this pouring out of water is symbolic of this pouring out of one's sins, a pouring out of one's confession, a pouring out one's heart or soul before the Lord. Because that's what they do. They fast and they make confession before God.
I'm choosing to believe that they all just got baptized.
That's probably what it was. May have been accused before of finding baptism anywhere there's water.
Samuel's in like, "I'll intercede for you. I know what to do. Or like, we'll just all get baptized.
I'm gonna pour some water. We'll take care of this.
I know how to deal with sin. Baptism.
Baptism. Yeah. The only other situation I know of with worship in the Old Testament where water like this is involved is in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. And have you guys covered John in 30 minutes?
Not yet. Nope.
Not yet. Okay. I didn't think you had. So, but in that chapter where Jesus stands up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, you know, "If anyone believes in me, these rivers of living water are going to come forth." Well, he does that in the context of water actually being poured out, because one of the things that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall was that they would gather water and they would pour it out before the Lord. And we're not exactly sure what the symbolism was. I mean, was it a reenactment of the water coming from the rock during the Exodus? Was it a way of supplicating God for rains to come? Not exactly sure. But anyway, that's one ritual situation in which water was poured out before the Lord later on in Israel's history. So anyway, that's what happens to Mizpah. And then we have another battle coming up. This battle is going to be a mirror battle of the earlier one when they lost the ark. But things are going to happen differently this time. And we'll probably have to wait for next episode to get into that. But you know, we're at chapter 7, verse 6, and it's a good stopping point, because we got the ark back and we have Samuel back on the scene, who's kind of this new Moses, this new Joshua. We have him calling the people to repentance. They remove the idols. They have a ceremony of repentance, a ceremony of fasting. And so everything at this point anyway is looking positive. It's looking like the people have been brought to the point to where they acknowledge the Lord alone. They've returned to Samuel, and now they have a battle coming up. And so we're going to find out in this next battle exactly if things are going to go better or worse for the Israelites, because this is a critical juncture for them.
Yeah, you're going to get to see what happens when you go into battle without consulting the word of the Lord, and when you go into battle with consulting the word of the Lord. So we'll see. We'll do some comparative work next episode. Guys, don't forget to register for the online conference. It's free. Just go to 1517 and go to Here We Still Stand, and you can sign up for nothing and join us for the live stream in October. Chad, I'll see you next week.
All right. See you here.